Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this morning that you've given us and different testimonies we've heard, answers to prayer, maybe even challenges that we have in our lives. We want to place them before you and ask for you to send the Holy Spirit to guide us to focus on your word now as we open it up. May there be no distractions. May we clearly see Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. So some of you guys know about this bridge, don't you? Just a few of you? How many of you have not seen this bridge at Milo? Maybe a few? Well, I remember years ago living at Milo Academy. In fact, I lived at 123 Daisy Lane. So I saw this bridge quite often. And there was a lot I appreciated about Milo Academy. And I remember as I was getting that house ready for Marie, my wife, my fiancée, it was going to be my wife, there were preparations, weren't there? And as I look back on that experience and the preparations for the marriage, but also afterwards for just setting up household, and I have some questions that I'd like to reflect on with you. Why do we go to so much effort for the commitment of marriage? That was a question that I thought about, and some even go into huge debt as they're getting married in order to make it such a huge event, and there's a reason for that. And there's a motive for that, right? I wouldn't go into huge debt for that, but there's a reason behind these types of motives, that this is an event that they want to remember. And as I think about that, I think about some spiritual concepts. One of them is the concept of oneness, this idea of being one with somebody, in a relationship with somebody, and in the Bible, being in a relationship, a close relationship with God, to the point where there's no separation, that he is in you and you are in him. Remember, we talked about this idea of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Remember that? This idea of oneness in the Bible. And as I think about the preparations that I made for that wedding, which weren't very much compared to what my wife was making, my fiance was making for it, and I think about our longings for oneness, and I also think on the cusp of that, that oftentimes the motives and the desires of the hearts are because we desire friendship. We desire deep relationships. And there's this closeness to someone that we desire, mainly because we are made in the image of God, that God himself desires friendship. God himself desires closeness, something more than just a passing glance or smile from somebody, right? Something beyond the superficial. God himself desires that closeness, doesn't he? So we're going to recap and go into the idea of evil undoing those relationships and what that looks like. So at creation, God established the weekly cycle. No real scientific reason for why we have 7 days. There's scientific reasons for all kinds of signs and seasons, but not necessarily the weekly cycle. And he then established everything we needed as human beings for life. Think about it. I mean, not just what the animals and plants need, but what we need for life. We take for granted sometimes the air we breathe. There I am, my car is still, I think, leaking fuel or something. And I can smell it all the way here. So my hair is a little messed up because I had the windows down. And you think, sometimes you just want to have a breath of fresh air when you're going through something like that. And you take for granted oftentimes just the freshness, the air that we breathe, the beautiful sunrise that we saw this morning, or maybe you didn't see, you were sleeping, the sun that's out there shining right now, the blue sky. We have everything we need for life, and we can thank God for that, can't we? But the reason why he created all of that was for us to have deep friendships with him. Every one of us. To have oneness with God. This is what was established at creation. And this is what each Sabbath is supposed to be like. Maybe you experience it more than I do because I'm really busy. But still, there's these moments throughout the day where God gets our attention, doesn't he? Where he tells us, let's let that go. Let's lay that aside. Today, focus on me. I am enough for today. And so it says this in Scripture in Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was that like? What was that experience like? Hearing the voice of God. And not only that, he's walking with you. He's talking with you. And it's a nice, brisk, cool part of the day. Some think it's either in the evening or the morning. Either way, you have this coolness taking place. And either way, you have God talking directly to them. in the garden. That's a wonderful experience, isn't it? There's that old song that says, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. He walks with me, he talks with me, that whole song about that. But then eventually he bids you go through the voice of woe. In other words, we have these moments in our lives. It could be during that devotional time in the morning or some other time during the day as you're having it or throughout the day as you're pausing. Like I was listening to the story of Ruth and Boaz again this morning, and I just paused it at the end because it described the family line of Jesus, really. The beginning of the family line of Jesus. That God had worked all of this out in these people's lives, not just so that they could have children and all that, but eventually Jesus would be born. And I paused the CD and I just thought about that because God was really showing how his plans unfold in what looks like the mundane things of life. Do you hear his voice even in the mundane things of life, the everyday occurrences? And so Genesis 2, we find the capstone of creation. Some of this we covered at our meeting a little bit of time ago. It says this, Genesis 2:1, and the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Could have done a whole lot more, couldn't he? But no, not for this world. This is what he showed, everything he was going to do for this world, all his design. He finished it, and then he sits back and he relaxes. You ever had that yard work catch-up day, and by the time you're done with it, you look out and you see it there, but you feel like there's more things you got to do, but you know you should just pause and go sit over there and relax? That's a God moment, isn't it? God's actually reminding you that there's, it's not just endless work, that God himself wasn't tired. God himself could have obviously done a whole lot more. Why didn't he just go ahead and go on to Mars and then eventually to Jupiter and all of that, right? Why didn't he just continue on? He decides to rest. He decides that he's going to spend time with us. And that's part of this oneness concept. And God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because in it he had rested from all his work which God created. And notice the word and over and over again. It ties together the previous verses, not just here in Genesis 2, but in Genesis 1. We sometimes have these concepts in our mind, which are usually scholars who don't know what they're talking about, no offense, but they think there's two creation stories, and that's not the case. Actually, you have a summary statement in Genesis 1 of everything that was made, and then Genesis 2 starts with the word and. So it's continuing on and saying, if you want to see more details about what God did, especially with human beings, here it is. And this is what it talks about. This is what we call repetition and enlargement, because really, if you don't have chapter breaks, where does chapter 1 really end? It doesn't. It just keeps going into the story, and that's why we have this. So this really should be the end of, if you're looking at an ending for chapter 1, it would have ended right here with the seventh day. So we don't have two creation accounts. We just have repetition and enlargement. So it's going to go on and give you more information. And what is it going to give you information about? Well, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God, or the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. And every shrub of the field was not yet on the earth, and every plant of the field had not yet sprung up. For Jehovah God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. All right. Didn't it just say there was a man? Right? Didn't it just say in chapter 1, as you're ending it, and in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 2, that they rested, right? That God's there, and man has been made, and all that? So why is it saying this? This is an indication, for one, right here, and for two, right here, that now it's going to do a summary and give you more information about what it was like in the generations of Adam, especially the forming of humankind. And so this is what we would call a genealogical formula. In fact, you're going to find, if you look up this word generations or the generations of in the Old Testament, you'll find this takes place in multiple family lines, the generations. So generations is a genealogical formula. You can look at Genesis 5, Genesis 6, and throughout Genesis. What this is saying is, as he completed the plants and everything else, and the water's going up and watering everything, something is missing. Someone is missing. And now God's going to give you more information about what it was like when he made our human race. And Jehovah God formed or molded man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or living being. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So if you look at Genesis 1, it seems like everything should be finished, right? But now it's more information, even about the garden, even about how he formed mankind. Imagine molding and shifting and changing the dust of the ground into a human being. What would that be like? Well, this phrase here, Jehovah God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is this idea the Hebrews and the Jewish people saw it as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's like breathing. It's like we breathe in out. We need God every single moment of every single day. And he's interested in those moments, and he's interested in those details. And this shows God is interested in all of our details of our lives. Literally molding Adam out of the ground. And not just saying, have life, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. God coming close to us. And this is what he wanted in the first place. And so notice how personal he is involved with this creation of mankind. He's molding, he's making, he's forming. And before, in the creation account, he speaks and things take place. Now, he forms and molds. This showing you the personal nature of God. And if he's going to do that for Adam, no wonder the psalmist later on says that he knew you and I before we were even in our mother's, before we were born. In our mother's womb, he knew us. Notice the ingredients, though. You got the dust, the breath, together. This is our old equation that we oftentimes talk about when we talk about this concept in the Bible. Those two together makes a living being. You subtract one of those, you don't have that anymore. You just have a beautifully crafted dirt man, right, on the ground there. But then he breathes into his nostrils, and he begins to take life himself. And so some artists kind of go about like this, and they draw these pictures, and yeah, we don't know exactly what Adam looked like. We don't know exactly, you know, what his scale was when, and how big a form God took to form him, right? We don't know exactly all that, but he was fresh from the Creator's hands. That's how God made him. And the text goes on, and out of the ground Jehovah God caused to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was divided and became four heads. Gives you the names, so you can know that there are still historical roots back to the garden itself. So you have these two trees in the middle of the garden. Notice that. In the middle of the garden. Sometimes you think there's just one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, but there's two trees right in the middle of the garden, and they're right there for a choice to be made. And there's that river of life the rest of the Bible talks about, flowing out of this beautiful garden. So there's the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but there's also the idea that they're both in the middle of the garden. There's a choice to be made right there in the middle of the garden. Do you want this life to continue on the way you see it, or would you choose something different? We all know in our lives we've chosen something different at times, haven't we? And that choice, God valued the choice and gave them that choice right there in the garden. So the tale of two trees. Question is, which one would they choose? Would they choose to continue in having that life experience with God, that personal God who's not just molded them and made them, and out of that personal experience with Adam, he then takes the rib and forms Eve and crafts Eve? Or would they allow it to be shattered and now all of a sudden separation from God occurs? Well, we know the story because we've read the book. But we would call that an undoing of oneness. So then wouldn't evil be an undoing of oneness then? Anything that would hinder our relationship and closeness with God or with each other would then potentially be evil. And we will see that as we look at this. Jehovah God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or dying thou shalt die. This death experience will come over you. So he takes the man. This is a word that's used when referring to a marriage. Someone takes a bride, right? That phrase in the Old Testament is there. So he's taking him, putting him in the garden, but, well, according to the text, there's no woman yet. So where's the marriage, right? Where's that going to occur at? Leaves you kind of wanting to hear the rest of the story, and takes you on there. Puts him in the garden. Is this idea of settling him down to rest and to enjoy it. It's like when you finished mowing that lawn and now you look out there and you're sitting down and you're just relaxing. You see the little bees going over the flowers and creek's flowing by, and I'm talking about my front yard, and you're just at rest. He puts him there, and now Adam begins to look and to enjoy and to see all of these different things that God has made, and that's the reason why he put him there, is to settle down and rest. And notice he doesn't just call it, oh, it's a garden over there. He calls it delight. That's what Eden means, delight, this garden of delight. So Adam is seeing amazing things, things that we have, I would venture to say, never seen. Perfect creation at God's hand. And so the word arrest, I went ahead and put a parallel here for you. In the modern King James Version, it says, Jehovah God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Jewish Publication Society, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. You notice that? Septuagint, which is the Greek version, and the Lord God took the man whom he had formed, placed him in the Garden of Delight to cultivate and keep it, to basically improve upon it, to keep it going forward, right? In Young's literal translation, Jehovah God taketh a man and causeth him to rest in the Garden of Eden, to serve it and to keep it. Actually, Young's is probably the most accurate when you're comparing it to the original language, but this idea of rest is right there. Even in an English translation, it's right there, and you can see that. He wants him to not just experience work, but to enjoy this, to be able to be at rest in that garden and to serve and keep it. So Jehovah God takes a man, causes him to rest in the garden of pleasure, or Eden, to serve it and to keep it. This is an intimate portrayal of God, because now he's not just telling man, work the rest of your days and hopefully you have some happiness along the way. He's saying, I'm going to give you everything that you need to be happy. And here it is. It's a different motive. It's a totally different motive. And he wants to have that relationship. It's like a husband showing the bride her new home. Now, the new home that we had at Daisy Lane wasn't always it wasn't the fanciest thing, right? But it was our home. In fact, I remember we would have some of the Milo kids over at times to have, like the staff would have Vespers at their homes, and so we had candles there and different things. I remember that. And I had a story, we would read a story, and it had a wood-burning fireplace, but it was our home. It was special. It's like those nostalgia things. You look back in your life and say, it wasn't perfect, but that's what we had, and it was a nice home. So the question is, he's introduced Adam to his new home, like showing a bride her new home, or as a couple going into a new home experience together, but where's the bride? That's what anybody who's hearing this story is saying. All right, we have Adam, but where's Eve? Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So God is speaking, saying things directly to Adam. He's telling him about the consequences of eating of that tree. What we're not told from the text itself directly is, did he tell him about the enemy? Did he tell him about how the enemy functions? God clearly knows about that. God later on will tell John in Revelation about the enemy and how war began in heaven and came down. God later on will tell Ezekiel and Isaiah about why this angelic being fell. So why wouldn't he tell his friend, who has never sinned, not just about a tree that could cause him death, but also what about the one who could tempt him to eat the tree? So we're not told directly from the text, but if you take the totality of Scripture and the character of God, how he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he tells his people things before they would take place, I believe God was telling Adam more than just, hey, don't eat from that tree. But also, he could have told him about the enemy himself. So I saw that the holy angels often visited the garden and gave instruction to Adam and Eve concerning their employment, the way that they were working, and also taught them concerning the rebellion of Satan and his fall. The angels warned them of Satan and cautioned them not to separate from each other in their employment, for they might be brought in contact with his fallen foe. This is written sometime later by a more recent prophet, in my opinion. And as we look at this statement here, the rest of Scripture actually says something like this, that God would have cautioned people. The angels enjoined upon them to closely follow directions of God that he had given them, for in perfect obedience only were they safe. And you say, well, that's hard. How can you maintain perfect obedience all the time? Remember, they're in a relationship with God, a direct relationship with God. Actually, that's not hard. When you are beholding Jesus and spending time every day focusing on who he is and what he's done for you in your life, then what happens is the other things take second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, hundredth place, right, don't they? And it's not that you are never tempted, and it's not that you never sin, or you miss the mark, or you deliberately sin, which is sin. But your tendency to do that lessens. So imagine you've never sinned, and you are in direct communication with God, just like I'm talking to you here, actually a little more than just a preacher preaching, but you're sitting down and God's telling you things. Wouldn't that empower you to have perfect obedience? It really would, if you would maintain that. So that statement isn't false, it's actually true. Perfect obedience, only were they safe. And if they were obedient, this fallen foe could have no power over them. In other words, God would say, all right, they don't want you here. Leave. And what would happen then? Well, we know a war happened in heaven, so probably a war would have happened in the garden. These are all what ifs, but we don't know for sure. But if we look at Scripture, more than likely, God would have taken care of the problem if they had maintained that perfect obedience. But of course, it doesn't happen that way. God finishes establishing humanity. It says this in Genesis 2. Jehovah God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And there's a lot of words we could really focus on here, but I'm going to focus on just a few. The word alone is, interestingly enough, it means a limb. And in the Hebrew, it's bad or vad. It looks like bad, right? So, interesting. It's not good for him to be alone. It's vad or it's bad that he's alone. It's like having a limb off by itself. Have you ever heard that expression, you're out on a limb? So, and you're by yourself, and you're kind of taking this risk by yourself. Well, it's the idea here in the Hebrew that he's by himself, he's alone, that's not good to just to be out there on your own, by yourself. I will make a helper. And why is that important? Because later on we're going to see that God actually gives him a timber, a helpmeet, which is called a timber. And we know what that means, right? It's another piece, it's an idea of this wood analogy here. So he's by himself, he's like this limb out on his own. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Jehovah God formed every animal of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam. Interesting. Noah had the animals brought to him later, and here Adam at the very beginning has the animals brought to him. Seems like God has this tendency to bring little creatures and animals into our lives, doesn't he? And for specific purposes, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, to every animal of the field, but there was not found a suitable helper for Adam. So he's lacking this helper. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. And he took one of his ribs, which is this idea of timber, and really is the missing, it's the remedy for his loner status of a branch, right? He's by himself. And now and if you were in the Jewish society, you would see the play on words here. You would say, oh, look at this. He's by himself like a little limb, and now he's got a timber, right? He's got this whole, it completes him. It's more than himself. It's an amazing experience. Anyway, so you would get that. But there it is. He's got a remedy for that missing limb and closed up the flesh underneath. And so now God literally makes building material out of Adam. Price of timber, we talk about that in Oregon sometimes, don't we? And he literally takes it out of Adam and crafts and makes this beautiful woman. And why was that important? They were supposed to have inseparable unity between each other. They were supposed to be one, just as they were one with the Father and with Jesus himself, they would be one with each other. And Jehovah God made, or he built, that's the word there, the rib, which he had taken from the man into a woman. So there you have that building language again. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice it's man and woman, ish and ishah in the Hebrew. This you can see within the name itself, this closeness they're supposed to have, just in their names, just in their nature. Man and woman would be one flesh. So that's human oneness. That's what God designed for each one of us to have. We'd have these close relationships with each other, and the marriage relation itself is supposed to be of closeness like no other relationship. That's why it's important to maintain, even in our society, when oftentimes there's other arrangements people like to make. And there, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is interesting. You know, it's we look at that word in the English, and we think, you know, we have this certain picture, but literally in the Hebrew language, it's like being smoothly fashioned. You ever have a, somebody gave me a wooden pen that they made out of wood, and you feel it's so smooth, and you can tilt it, and the light hits it, and it's almost like, you know, how tiger eye and other rocks kind of shine, and there's a little shine there in the wood, and it's just this perfectly crafted, smooth. That's what we're talking about here, that God's emphasizing the amazingness, not necessarily just the condition of what they are, but this smooth creation, right from the master's hand, right from his hand, it's very good. And that's why he'll say that. So they loved the Lord their God with all their hearts and their neighbor as themselves because they were one. That's the way he designed it. And anytime we see the opposite of that happening, we would call that in the Bible evil, the undoing of this oneness. And so it's a beautiful communion, but they had to choose to continue in it. They had to choose to maintain that. And unfortunately, we read the story of them not choosing to maintain that. And unfortunately, as we read their story, we also see our story, where there are times in our lives where we have broken relationships with each other or with God, and the consequences of that and what it looks like, and it brings huge sadness and huge results that maybe we didn't even see at the time. And so the undoing of oneness. In Genesis 3:1-5, basically what happens is, and I invite you to turn there, Satan comes along in Genesis 3. I'm going to turn to my Bible there. You can feel free if you have yours to turn there. And the serpent, who has seen this amazing creation take place, he's unmoved by it, by the way, other than he wants to conquer and control it. Can you imagine that? Imagine seeing a flower like these ones up here in the front and saying, well, I'm going to make that flower do what I want it to do. I mean, doesn't make sense, does it? It's a beautiful flower. It's for you to look at. It's for you to enjoy. It's for you to see that God has done something amazing. And then all you can think about is what? Ripping the leaves apart and taking the pollen out and doing what you want to do with it? I mean, isn't that unnatural? And that's what he sees. He sees Adam and Eve being freshly made, and all he can think about is marring the creation of God. You ever wonder why you see, like more in recent years than other years, people just going about? I remember I was going past the Reading Library, and this guy was sitting there, and he was just, drool was coming out of his mouth, and he these people, it's like God, it's like the devil's gotten a hold of them and disfigured the image of God, and can you feel good about that? I don't feel good about that. Satan feels good about that. There's something wrong there. That's sadistic. That's evil, we would call that. And in Genesis 3, instead of him joining and praising God for what he's made, what happens? The serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there were two trees in the midst of the garden, but she's focusing on the one, right? So she's not focusing on the one that God gave them. She's saying, well, there is one that we can't eat. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, wouldn't you say that Satan is now trying to offer them an alternate reality? Like, they already have everything they need. I mean, Adam has named the animals and the plants and things. They begin to explore this. They've experienced this oneness with God, and they're walking with God. And now he comes along, and he begins to kind of tear that down, begin to cast doubt. And yeah, there's a lot of ways we can take this text. But really, he's trying to offer a counterfeit oneness. You don't need that relationship with God. In fact, God's keeping something from you. If you would just do what I say. So now all of a sudden, he's wanting their relationship, isn't he? He's not wanting it for good purposes. He's wanting it for evil purposes. And And so Satan was able to get Eve to insinuate and try to judge the motives of God, because she adds words to God's word, which we've told in evangelistic meetings, right? We've had these meetings where we see Eve added, so we shouldn't be adding to the word of God. In a way, her insinuation then gave the devil room to work more in her situation, because now he goes a step further, and he won't just stop right there of okay, now she's misquoted God. He's going to take it a step further and get her to reach out and to take. So her insinuation about God, that somehow the doubt in her mind is true reality, he begins to play on that. And today, you know, we have the same problem, don't we? We oftentimes see behavior or hear words, and we insinuate or derive from it more than the reality itself. And that leads us down a path where then we begin to judge motives, like, okay, they didn't come up and talk to me because they didn't like me, right? Or really, maybe it's because they're tired and they just want to go home and go to sleep, right? Or maybe they've been sick and they've recovered in the last few days and they're just barely dragging into church. Or maybe, like, what would happen if we instead of judging motives and saying that we know, by the way, didn't it say in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart? So who really knows? So when we start judging and thinking that we know, the New Testament would call that blasphemy. Because now we're taking on ourselves the prerogatives of God. But we don't know. We don't know why they gave us that look. We don't know why they didn't shake the hand as vigorously that time as they did before, right? We don't know why that smile didn't come off as clean, as clear as it did the week before. We don't know. So imagine we start judging God himself. And then we start judging each other. What is the natural consequence of all that? Revelation 12 says, war. James says that idea develops into war as well. So today we oftentimes judge people's motives, or, you know, since we don't know everything about God or each other, we get to say, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that. We make insinuations. And those insinuations, I believe, give Satan a chance to work in our situation. And as a result, we have counterfeit prayer. And though I've not read that anywhere. Maybe I coined the term, I don't know. But counterfeit prayer is insinuation. Judging people's motives. And then it's like the word that we use now is self-fulfilling prophecy, right? It begins to affect that relationship. It begins to affect how we view them. It begins how we affect how we watch every little move that they make. Before we know it, we're doing like the Pharisees did, watching Jesus in every little move and judging it. Those insinuations and those negative words give Satan a chance to work in a way that he would not be able to work otherwise. And evil begins to set into the situation. Relationships are broken or hurt in some way, and Satan's goal then is to destroy the relationship. This is what we would call counterfeit prayer, isn't it? Like, we pray to God and we're giving God permission to work in a situation. So then if we're not praying to God and we're insinuating and we're judging and we're condemning people before we even know the facts, that's why Jesus gave us Matthew 18, by the way. Talk it out one-on-one and then eventually work it out. Then Satan works, and really, our insinuation becomes a form of prayer, but to Satan. Is that too harsh? It's going to get harsher because I'm not the one who came up with this idea. The Bible did. So my question is, what are we doing listening to those types of insinuations or those types of prayers or those types of words? Because aren't we supposed to be walking with the Lord in the cool of the day? And now all of a sudden we're listening to this other voice and it's taking us away from the Lord and it's taking us away from each other and it's taking us away from delight and joy and everything that the garden stood for. Then it's Satan himself coming in a different disguise, isn't it? Comes to us today, and in case you think I'm alone in this idea, here it is. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and the searching of scriptures, that's that oneness with God. That's that hearing God's voice in the coolness of the day. That's that spending that time with God. He can then overcome by his attacks, plural. Therefore, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. Now, you know, I'm not saying you can't have hobbies or things like that, but really, if it's totally encompassing you, there's a problem. I remember I was standing at the door at a church, I won't name the church, but in a faraway land, you wish it was a fairy tale. And the dear person who had been an elder said, "Pastor, did you watch?" And he gave me this YouTube channel. I said, "No, I haven't watched it." "Well, I spent, and I watched this, and I watched it." And then I asked him one question, because we were talking about, not this, but the idea of every year in a church, I would talk about devotions and oneness with God. And I said, "How much time did you spend watching all of that?" Now, mind you, these are not necessarily bad presentations, but it seemed to be engrossing his time. And he said, "Quite a bit." I said, "How much time did you spend reading the Bible this week?" Silence. Now, I'm not saying that there was no Bible in those things that he was watching, but really, that's someone else giving you information about the Bible and interpretations about the Bible and all that. And if you're just getting by with the preacher giving you a word, so to speak, or the elder or the guest speaker giving you a word every week, and that's all you get, that's starvation spirituality. And frankly, that will lead to all kinds of spiritual conditions that you'll wonder why you're going through some of the things you're going through. So that individual needed to fast from some of those other things that maybe have been good. Even our hobbies can take over our time to the point where we don't even have the time with the Lord anymore. Make that your first work, and then put those other things after it. Because she says here that there has been a class professing godliness who, instead of following on to know the truth, make it their religion. I heard some people say, "I don't like religion." This is probably what they don't like: to seek some fault of character or error of faith in those with whom they do not agree. Wow. It's their religion. Is this the religion of Jesus? James talks about true religion and how it's to visit the fatherless and all of those who are in need. This is not true religion then. Such are Satan's right-hand helpers. Accusers of the brethren are not few. Wow, that means there's quite a few. And they are always active when God is at work. You ever notice when God's at work, then all of a sudden, it's like the engine falls apart on the car. Or the health problem just takes place. Or you're just bombarded, an onslaught taking place. And it's not that God is doing these things. It's that there is a concerted effort for you to get discouraged. And God is trying to say, "I can help you right now." And Satan's trying to say, "God's not helping you right now. Look what you're going through." And he bombards you and bombards you and bombards you and tries to get you separated from God and then go in for the kill. You ever wonder why that happens, especially when God is at work? It's because Satan tries to double his forces when God is at work. But unfortunately, God, according to Revelation, has twice as many forces plus himself. And he can't do that unless we give him permission. Unless we give Satan permission to work in a situation, he is powerless. So he tries to bombard us. And he's always active when God is at work. And he especially then sends in, we call it in military terms, it'd be sleeper cells, right? Terrorist organizations that then all of a sudden blow up at a certain place and a certain time and do their little duty, right? Or we would call them, if you take spy language, secret agents. But they're not so secret because you can see them a mile away coming. They're always picking and choosing about what they like and don't like about people and things and all of that. And you say to yourself, "Well, I don't want to be an accuser of the brethren to notice that they are accuser of the brethren," right? So you're just like, I'm not going to pick on them about picking on everybody else because I'm not playing that game. But Satan clearly calls them forth and they begin to just blow up at the most inopportune times, especially when God's at work. And his servants are rendering him true homage. People are coming to know Jesus. People are actually trying to focus on Jesus. They will put a false coloring, that's insinuation, upon the words and acts of those who love and obey the truth even. They will represent the most earnest, zealous, self-denying servants of Christ as deceived, but not only that, or as deceivers. It is their work to misrepresent the motives of every true and noble deed, to circulate, okay, there it is, the false prayer, insinuations, and arouse suspicion in the minds of the inexperienced. They particularly go after the new in faith. And if you've never seen this before, I don't know, I've seen it over and over again. especially among false teachers. They will go after, especially the new lambs. And as soon as they do that, I know they're a false teacher. And I begin to work with them in the ways and the words of Jesus fast. Why? Because I know what they're going to do. They're going to devour that person. And if you've ever had sheep, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever had goats or any type of livestock, you know what I'm talking about. Those predators come in and they have only one goal. What is that? Their pound of flesh until that animal goes down, and then their minions come in and they finish off the prey. That's their goal. And they don't even know they're doing it. Like animals and stuff, they just do it, right? Imagine, spiritually speaking, getting to the point where you don't even realize what you're doing anymore. Wouldn't that be a predator? It would be a predator. And so they circulate insinuations, they arouse suspicion, they go after the lambs, if you will, in every conceivable manner. They will seek to cause that which is pure and righteous to be regarded as foul and deceptive. But none need to be deceived concerning them. It may be readily seen whose children they are, whose example they follow. It doesn't look like Jesus, does it? It doesn't feel right, does it? And then you recognize this is a forbidden, or as Pilgrim's Progress puts it, enchanted ground, and I am not going there. I'm not joining them there. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said. Their course resembles that of Satan. Interesting. The envenomed slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, the great deceiver has many agents ready to present any and every kind of error to ensnare souls. Heresies prepared to suit the varied. Wow. You would think that she had a vision about this. Well, actually, she did. And she described how the devil and his angels would come around, especially those who are praying and discouraged, and try to just finish them off. But notice, their course resembles that of Satan. If you then were to go to Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, you would see that Lucifer goes about with his widespread trade, and part of that widespread trade is gossip. The Hebrew word for gossip is right embedded there in the whole description of Lucifer. When you compare those two chapters, that he walks amongst the fiery stones, by his widespread trade he was corrupted. And then later on it talks about how he does that, and it uses the word, we don't see it in the English, but it's the word gossip. It's right there. And he's going to take down God's throne by trying to take God off the throne and put himself on the throne. And so many agents, these are called the snares of Satan. Actually, there's a chapter about this in the Great Controversy. That's where this is from. Not only that, it is his plan to bring into the church insincere, unregenerate elements that will encourage doubt and unbelief and hinder all who desire to see the work of God advance and to advance with it. Many who have no real faith in God or in his word assent to some principles of truth. Do you know why we just don't go over the baptismal vows with people and say, okay, do you assent to all these? What I ask is, how are you practicing these? How is Jesus real in your life? Because for too long, we've basically, expected that at the end of this evangelistic series, we're going to have this baptistry full. Now, we expect it because if that's how Jesus is working, it's going to work out that way. But we got to the point where we thought of ourselves as being somehow the manufacturer of people coming into relationship with Jesus. We are not. We are his tools. And to just mentally assent to a list of beliefs and not apply those to your life, what good is that? I mean, you can say, oh yeah, I know about it. I know about this. I know about that. But I never really practiced it in my life. Then doesn't that show that you really don't believe it? So that's what we're talking about here, that we don't just want people that have some type of understanding and knowledge and assent to the truth, and they pass as Christians, and thus they are enabled to introduce their errors as scriptural doctrines. Did you notice that? And that doesn't just happen in the medieval period of time in Earth's history. That happens now, because this was written after that. So how does it begin? If we neglect prayer and Bible study, we engross our mind into all kinds of other things to the point where there's no God in our lives. Aren't we atheistic then? In a way. We become then fault-finding with those who disagree with us. We begin to insinuate, that's that false prayer. We then become agents to spread that error and those misrepresentations. And then the work of God is hindered. The Holy Spirit is not poured out the way it should be. And therefore, Satan exults and is happy because he feels like he has hindered the second coming of Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to come back. because he knows what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And he also doesn't want anybody to be let free from his grasp, because he knows they'll have something he doesn't have. Happiness and joy and love and this oneness with God. He can't stand that. And so, my question is, does this all happen today? Or was it just some book in the 1800s where that happened? It was just some book, well, just some book right here that talked about it happening. It happens today. And that's why Genesis talks about that. How that temptation came and how it comes to us as well. And notice this focus on ourselves, on me, 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 or you, you, you. And what we know and what we think is right. And the issue was trusting God. And or did you just want to be God? Or did you want God to be you? Either way, it's evil, isn't it? And so the undoing this happened. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eyes, and in her estimation, it was something good, right? And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband and he ate. And so the separation occurs, ultimately would end in their physical death of these first parents. And so that's why I say evil is the undoing of oneness. Evil, and so we cannot afford to separate ourselves from the Lord, can we? Then we cannot afford, once we're close to the Lord, to separate ourselves from each other and to begin to insinuate and to go down that road of destruction. We need to stay close to the Lord and stay close to each other. Maybe I'm just a broken record. You know what that means, right? Mama used to have a record player and had a little scratch on it or a break on it, and it goes back to the same point, right? Maybe I'm just a broken record. I just keep saying the same thing over and over again. It's because I know what I need in my life, and I see that the Bible tells me exactly how to get it, and I'm just trying to tell you over and over again, it's simple. The Lord, go to him. Spend that time with him. He will change your life. He'll make you into who he wants you to be. It'll actually undo the evil that happened in Eden. And I'm going to fast forward because notice there in Genesis 3:9 that God didn't give up. He said, where are you? He doesn't just say, okay, come hear a sermon and go home. I'll never ask you exactly what you thought about it. Humanly speaking, I can't be everywhere to ask you what you think about it. But God comes to us and says, where are you with this? Do you really feel okay with the way things are now? You're feeling naked. You're feeling separated from us. You clothed yourself with things that you put together. And then you blamed your wife, and all this starts going on, and she's blamed the serpent, and all of this, right? Notice all of those things take place after they undo oneness. And so they lost sight of the Creator. Everything that was needed for life was then marred. It's a reversal, isn't it? Perfect relationships were marred. Didn't we have a slide just like this that said the opposite? Care of the world was given to man, now it was given over to the enemy, Satan himself. And we can see what's happened with that. Manufactured all kinds of things, including diseases and such. And this was marred. They no longer heard the voice of the Lord coming to them in the cool of the day. But would God leave it that way? Would God leave us like that? No, he wouldn't. In fact, he would come along, and even though they had consequences, he would give them the first prophecy of the Bible. And here it is, the first prophecy. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. That's warfare, by the way. And between your seed and her seed, he will bruise your head. Who is that he? We'll talk about it. And you shall bruise his heel. So the serpent would have dust for food. Eve would have pain in childbirth. All that would take place. But the most costly consequence would be that one would have to come and be wounded and die to make a way back to the garden. How does a serpent wound you anyway? A bite. I remember in Zimbabwe, they told us, watch out for the leafy areas because the puff adder dwells there. And so there we were in a leafy area chasing elephants of all things. Who chases elephants in the wild anyway? Tourists. My German professor, not me, but the head professor, was running after the elephants, and he brought his students with him. And as he's running after the elephants, I slip and fall. Poof. I look down and I see the leaves, and what do I think? Puff adder. It bites you in the heel as you're going by, and it makes its little hole in the leaves and kind of covers, leaves fall and cover it up, and it reaches out and it bites you in the heel, and you're dead in 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Agonizing minutes, but 5 minutes, you're dead. That's, whew. when you're young like that, you don't want to die in 5 minutes. Maybe when you get older and you have all kinds of health problems, you wouldn't mind. But that's why he was running still. But the serpent kills you by biting you in the heel. That was totally understood in that culture. And then they would kill the serpent and lift it up with a pole. And basically, now you know why Moses was given that symbol. Jesus was literally envenomed when he became one of us. And where do we see that take place? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he begins to be weighed down with our sin, not just ours, but everyone who's ever lived. He begins to take that upon himself. He goes all the way to the cross physically, but eventually he feels even a separation from the Father and says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he keeps going on. And he says, "Father, forgive them." And so even in the midst of this venom that's going into him, he who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So he begins to take that on, and he's doing this so he can reverse this and provide an anti-venom, which is really himself. That's what he does. And that begins right here. And that's a fatal wound. That's not just you're gonna be bit by a serpent and survive. Well, he does survive, but he dies, and then he rises again. So he himself will come. He himself will be the one that will undo the undoing of oneness. And that's really the hope that they had when they left that garden. You know, because imagine God places, you know, that garden stayed there for some time. In fact, as you look at the Old Testament, the story of the garden continues. You're not told exactly when the garden is taken up, but later on in Revelation we find it's up in heaven somewhere, right, in the earth, in the new city. So at some point it goes up. It doesn't tell you when. So how long did they have the flaming sword there, the angel with the flaming sword? For some time. We're not told exactly how long. And who put that angel there? The Lord. Jesus himself, before his name was Jesus, walked them out of the garden, stations a guard there, because he does not want this whole problem to be extended into eternity. He wants it to end. And you think, that's harsh. He pushes them out of the garden. Well, imagine they get the tree of life, and their life continues on longer than it is. And the sin continues on even longer than it is. We know they lived for hundreds of years, even apart from the tree of life. And so imagine it going on beyond that. So out of love, Jesus walks them out of the garden. He stations one of his friends there with the flaming sword. And then tells them, I would imagine as they're leaving, he reminds them of the promise that they could come back. That very promise that we were reading about. Wouldn't that give you some hope? Like there you see that. There's sadness there, but there's also this hope that there's a way back. There's a way to restore this. And that's, he's going to do that himself. And so then we have the tale of two trees again, don't we? We go to the cross of Calvary and we see the two trees. We see two trees, actually three, but two of them where people are actually heavenward thinking, right? The thief and Jesus. And Jesus is the answer, isn't he? And the answer there is, look to me. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's how we restore oneness. So if for some reason you found yourself feeling a little separated from God or from others, then I suggest going back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, start with one of them, the last chapters, and just start reading it just verse by verse. Take a notepad and write down the scriptures that stand out to you and say, God, what does this have to do with my life? What are you saying to me? What would you have me to be like as I'm reading this? Establish that relationship with him. It's not hard, guys. I don't even have to give you written instructions, which I have given in an insert previously, but it's so simple that you just go back to the words of Jesus and look at his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just write down what he has done for you and what he's calling you to be like in light of what you're reading. I tell you, when you do that, there's this peace that can come over you that is like no other. And it's like then Jesus begins to literally restore what had been taken away. He says, have you read about what happened in Gethsemane? I took what you were struggling with right now on myself that long ago. It is forgiven. And not only that, I rose again and can give you power right now to help you in your time of need, to overcome that. That's quite an amazing word from the Lord, and it's right out of the scripture, by the way, as you're reading it. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your heart, and he'll give you that oneness back. And then it'll help you in your relationships with each other and restore that oneness as well. But it all begins by recognizing that we need the one who hung on the tree. And this becomes really the tree of life. We're not eating of it physically yet, but we are eating of it. We are looking at what Jesus would do to bring us back and the price he paid to redo this whole thing. And so someday soon, he's going to come. But until then, I suggest we find ourselves here as we look forward to seeing him here. And when that takes place, evil is undone and oneness is restored. And frankly, we won't even say evil is the undoing of oneness anymore, like the sermon title. We'll say oneness is restored through love, through God's love. So I hope that this is encouraging to you, that no matter what we're going through, that he has that power, that there is power in the name of Jesus, and that he can help us in our very need right now. I want to look and check and see what your closing song is here. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 229 in your hymnal there. And I'm going to allow the song leaders to lead you in that, and I'll have closing prayer after that.
Such a wonderful sermon. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Let's stand together.
Yes.
Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name.